Okay, let's begin.
The psalm for today is Psalm 25. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Shew me thy paths, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in the truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and loving kindnesses, which have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions according to thy mercy. Remember that thou me for my goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he will teach sinners in the way. The meek will guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. And all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies.
Thank you.
Just a few scripture verses before we open in prayer. In Psalm 25, the one that Flint read, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." How beautiful that thought is as we come before God to pray. And in the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the life that is in it. We thank You for the ability to look up, because that's where we should always look, is up. Up to the God of glory, who guides and directs through that Spirit, who has done it all for us, who has put the justice of God and the wrath of God on His Son through the cross. It is finished. He has done it all for us. We are so fortunate to be Christian. So fortunate to be able to read the Word of Truth, the light of the Gospel, to teach about our unwavering Savior, our King, our Rescuer, our Overcomer. Father, we come to You this morning with a prayer that asks for knowledge in Your Word that is understood by the hearers, wisdom that in Your Word that is proclaimed by the preacher, strength in Your Word that gives us a way to walk forward in Your kingdom, joy in Your Word that is unspeakable and full of glory, intimacy with Your Son through that Spirit, an understanding that it's all about Him, very little about us. Father, I ask that You would give Steve the strength to open up Your Word today and do its due diligence. Glorify You through it by preaching it, proclaiming it, being bold, being confident that it is true, the text that has been put on his heart today. We've all handled the Word. We've all handled the Word. We ask that You would help us handle it properly today so that it would bear much fruit. We thank You for that perfect prayer that You taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's continue.
Thank you. Good morning. I'm very eager this morning to share together the first chapter of the first epistle of John, which he is known as the Apostle of Love, and he has written these epistles in addition to the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John that Tom referred to before praying. But we'll read that first chapter of 1 John in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, or made clear, brought out. And we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen. John, as the apostle of love, I in reading the, particularly this first epistle of John, I think you almost have to conclude that he is the apostle of tough love, not just soft love, but the epistle of tough love. Because as much as we like to think of this disciple, this apostle, as having been one who was very warm and squishy, and he was leaning on Jesus' breast there at the last, and Peter was the one that had the edge. When we look at John's writings here, especially, we find that this is an epistle of certainties. There is darkness and there is light. There are sinners and there are saved. And he also challenges us in ways that used to really bother me when he says that he that is born of God cannot sin, does not sin. Actually, he begins with does not sin. You think, oh, okay. And then in the same verse, he says, actually, he cannot sin because he is born of God. And that was a very convicting verse to me for quite a while, because I know that I sin and I am a sinner. And therefore, the conclusion must be I'm not born of God, because John is saying that he that is born of God doesn't and cannot sin. And I'm telling you, if you want a challenging, tough love message, it is clearly that one. Until it is revealed to your heart and to my heart that he is talking about the ones whose life is entirely found in Jesus Christ. When your life is his life, then it is impossible for him to sin. Then it is possible for us to understand what could he possibly mean when he says that he that is born of God doesn't and can't sin. And we recognize that when your life is in Christ, your whole life is not to serve sin, but rather it is to serve Christ. And so he has been challenging in this epistle in so many different ways, even though he is the apostle of love, we understand. He wrote this probably from Ephesus late in his life, just before he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos in Greece, where he wrote the book of Revelation, where it was revealed to him all of the fantastic things that are found in that book. We are also told from tradition that he is the only apostle not to die a horrible martyr's death. And when you look at the record of all of the others, either in the Bible or in the books of history, we find that they all died terrible deaths, except for John. But there is also a question as to why he ended up exiled to the Isle of Patmos. What went wrong in this warm apostle of love that could have possibly got him exiled by Roman rule to the island of Patmos? And there are two different stories that history presents. One is that he was brought from Ephesus for the sake of his preaching, or against his preaching. He was brought to Rome to face Roman justice. And he was poisoned, and he survived the poisoning. And the Emperor Domitian said, it looks like he isn't going to die. I'm going to put him on a remote island of Patmos. The other is that he was boiled in oil. And there are art pieces that depict the picture of the Roman emperor and a vat of oil and John being boiled in the boiling oil and suffering no harm whatsoever. And then it was concluded, we've got to get rid of him and we'll move him away to the island of Patmos. The scripture will not tell us which of those stories is true, but clearly if you are in exile, it means that something has gone very wrong in the mind of someone who is in power. And that was clearly true of the Roman emperor of that time. But he begins by saying that which was from the beginning. And in this entire chapter, he seems to be wanting us to join with he and the others in fellowship together. They who had actually known Jesus, those who had seen him, had heard him, had touched him, and even, as Tom mentioned, had handled him. And he wants us to understand that you who have not physically seen any of those things, heard or handled, you join with us in fellowship together in exactly the same fellowship and faith. That's what's so encouraging. And it is also encouraging to notice that he uses the word handled. And I think what Tom was alluding to is that when you pick up a Bible, do you feel that you are handling the Word of Life? Or is it a book? Do you ever think, I am literally holding a volume that is bursting with life, every intent driven by love, every message being of restoration and grace and Christ, every encouragement being toward peace and joy now and forever, the Word of Life? And I believe that he is saying we have handled him physically, but the Word of Life we handle today, this much later. And I think that when you pick up your Bible to read, if you even have that thought, it helps to say, I am handling the Word of Life. It is infinite in its depth. Every word is truth. And I find that I can't begin to explore the depth of what God has put into this word of life. But it is all about life. It is not a book about the devil. It is not a book about death, even though both are covered a lot throughout all of this word. But it is the word of life. And the message is that all of what is dark and deadly has been overcome in the person of Jesus Christ. And as far as handling him, think of the other religions of the world that you may be familiar with. How many of them say, "I handle my God"? I handle my God. Oh my goodness. Not a chance. God or gods in all of the religions of the world are always somewhere far away. They're distant. They can't be touched. Do you remember when Elijah was at the altar and the prophets of Baal were endeavoring to have their gods, collectively known as Baal, come down and light the wood on fire on the altar? And they screamed and they cried and they pleaded and nothing happened. And Elijah, quite comfortable in that time by faith, said, "What is the matter? Are they sleeping? Are they on vacation perhaps? Like something is wrong with your gods." And then we know the end of the story is that he ordered that the altar be soaked over and over again, to the point where the water was in the trough around it, and then the fire of God came down and consumed the whole thing. The wood, the water, the altar. And so we have these gods, but they're distant. They're not to be touched. In the Muslim tradition, if you even draw a stick picture of the Prophet Muhammad, the prescription for that is death. You remember the Dutch cartoonist 15 years ago who drew a depiction of the Prophet Muhammad. For that, he received a sentence of death. And sure enough, some crazy guy carried it out on the street of Amsterdam or whichever city it was. And so there is a great, oh no, we can't get close to our God in virtually every religion of the world. And now all of a sudden we have one who is handled, and it feels wrong somehow that someone as some being as righteous and holy and perfect as God could be touched. Oh, but don't forget the most important thing, and that is that he can't be touched. He can't even be looked upon, and we live. But Jesus Christ, God made man, was the one that could be touched, could be handled, and still to this day can be touched and can be handled. When the Israelites, as they journeyed, were instructed to build the Ark of the Covenant, it had the vessel that had Aaron's rod that budded, which signified the priesthood. It had manna in there, which signified God's provision. And it had the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the commandments, which signified God's holiness. Those were all inside the Ark of the Covenant. And then the cherubim would oversee the Ark of the Covenant. And you remember how the instruction was very strict. You will not transport this except with poles. The priests would carry, six or eight of them, would carry the Ark of the Covenant with poles because they could not touch the Ark of the Covenant. It was not to be touched, let alone handled. King David, in his great thinking, thought it would be better on an ox cart. And so he had the Ark of the Covenant stuck on an ox cart, which was not God's will nor his way. And you remember the ox cart is rumbling along the road now. And it looked like it's going to tip, and a priest by the name of Uzziah went to steady it so it wouldn't fall off the cart and touched it. And Uzziah died there. And so, oh, if we think that God, as God the Father, is a thing that can be handled and touched, are you kidding me? Not at all. In fact, you remember then when they built the first temple, a tent, in fact, the first chamber was where all of the priests could go, probably every week or many times a week. But then there was the veil, and beyond the veil rested the Ark of the Covenant, and only one time in a year could the high priest enter in, trembling with the blood of bulls or goats, carrying blood into that holiest of the holies, it was called, in order to do nothing more than to sprinkle that blood without touching the Ark of the Covenant. And that was how they gave a remembrance for all of the people's sins every year. That was the instruction. But it was not something that was handled or touched or anything else, but it had incredible power. Recall what happened when the priests, carrying it properly, stepped up to the River Jordan and were instructed to step into the river. And for the second time, God caused the body of water to part. The Red Sea long before, now all of a sudden into the Promised Land, the Jordan River stops and goes dry, and they walk across, carrying the covenant. And so that shows the perfect holiness of God, to which we as man have no access except through the blood of Christ. That is the only way we have access to that. And if you ever want to read incredible writings about all of this, the 9th and 10th chapter of Hebrews is a good place, where he describes how this is a shadow of good things to come. This is a pattern of things that are in the heaven. It's not the real thing, this Ark of the Covenant and so on. And that the high priest coming in with the blood of bulls and goats and so on was sufficient for the obedience that the people had to have each year to make remembrance of their sins. But it also says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And therefore, it was a figure for the time then present, the 9th verse of the 9th chapter of Hebrews. It was a figure of the time for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So there was no pretense, except in the minds of those who misunderstood, that this is forgiving sin. But it was a figure for the time then present of how blood will be necessary to pay the price for sin. And that happened every last year. But then it says in the 10th chapter, if you look at the 14th verse or the 12th verse, but this man, the 11th, and every priest standing daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. But for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so these chapters are rich in the understanding of exactly how God was to be dealt with. Along comes Jesus. He is handled throughout his life. People sought to touch him. They sought to touch the hem of his garment. They sought to hold on to him. They sought to touch Jesus. And so a very interesting thing happens on the day of his resurrection. Mary Magdalene at the tomb, seeing the empty tomb, troubled, and the varying accounts tell us that suddenly she sees Jesus. And what does Jesus say to Mary Magdalene? Touch me not. Don't touch me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Later the same day, when the disciples were terrified and he appeared to them through the locked doors, what did he say? He said, just if you flip quickly to Luke, Luke chapter 24. He comes in to them and he says, peace be unto you. They were terrified and affrighted. I'm in the 36th verse on. And supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then he ate meat in order to prove that I am Jesus. I have risen from the dead. Handle me and see. It's I myself. It's me. We'll come to doubting Thomas. But he had just told Mary, don't touch me. What's this all about? I think he knew that Mary was so attached to him that she would have interpreted his resurrection as his second coming. And therefore, if she clung to him, she would never let go. And he knew that he was leaving in 40 days. And therefore, don't cling to me on the basis of this idea that I just spent 3 days in the grave and now I've come again. That's not my second coming. Don't cling to me. Don't touch me, because I have not yet made the journey that I must make before my second coming. A journey he then made on the day of ascension, and he has yet to return the second time. We wait. We wait for his coming, that coming that Mary would have thought had happened that morning. Don't touch me. Don't worship me on the basis that I have not yet ascended to my Father. Don't worship me on the basis that I am just a man that happened to be able to come back from the dead. Don't touch me on that basis. But if your faith is so weak and small that you are terrified of what's going to happen next, now, my hands, my feet, come and touch me. Handle me. See that it is I myself. A spirit does not have flesh and bones like I do. It is really I. Therefore, handle me. And it said they could not believe for joy. They couldn't believe it. And then Thomas, as we know, Thomas said, and we think of doubting Thomas, we think of this mousy disciple, scared of his own shadow, doubting that this is Jesus. But what did he say? He declared. He said to the other disciples when they said, we have seen the Lord. He says, except I see the print of the nails in his hands and touch the nail prints in his hands and his feet, and thrust, the King James uses the word, thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. The other versions all say, put my hand into his side. It's the same thing, but put is a weaker word than thrust, because thrust is aggressive. So here's mousy doubting Thomas, who is saying, until I am able to do those things and thrust my... If someone has had a spear wound, is it your desire or mine to put my hand anywhere near it, let alone thrust my hand into the wound? That's aggressive. That is surely aggressive. So don't worry about doubting Thomas. This is an aggressive man making this declaration. And he was doing it in all honesty. I will not believe. You'd think he'd be condemned for that, for a lack of faith. Jesus comes in at that moment. And what does he say? Thomas, exactly the words that you just used. Look upon my hands and my feet. Come and touch the nail prints, would you? And thrust your hand into my side and be not faithless, but believing. That was what Jesus invited Thomas to do. And as we've often reflected, there is no evidence that Thomas needed to do that physical thing. My God and my Lord, it was revealed to him. This is my resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't because Jesus said, just watch, just look. He said, no, come close, come close. Nothing more aggressively intimate, you might say, than saying, I'm going to thrust my hand into the spear wound created by the Roman soldier 3 days before. But it just shows that Jesus is very much to be handled. And that is the form of God that he took. God as man, one of us, perfect and sinless, but one of us, and that we might understand that is a God that to this day we are able to handle. We are able to handle this word. And we are also then given boldness, not the boldness of Thomas declaring how he would not believe, but the boldness of what promises God has given to us. And the reason for the boldness is found in our text in the ninth verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. That is what gives us the confidence to draw close to him. That is what gives us the confidence to handle him. And also in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, there is an amazing little portion that Paul, if he was the author or whoever authored Hebrews, says, after describing what I did earlier about the blood and the sacrifice and so on. If you look at the 19th verse onward in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. No one dared, let alone boldly, to go into the holiest of holies. Only that priest quaking once a year with the blood. But now he says, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Why? Because the veil is gone. That veil, which stood hiding the holiest of holies, was rent in half when Jesus took our sins to the cross. And therefore, there is no fear associated with the holiest of holies anymore, because his blood has gone before. His blood has satisfied that perfect righteousness that the blood of bulls and goats sprinkled on a wood box could only signify. But his blood, we know, has already completely satisfied the Father. And he also, God, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It goes on in Hebrews. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And so this portion tells us of the boldness that we are able to have in approaching our Heavenly Father with the blood of Jesus. And this boldness has nothing to do with arrogance. This boldness has nothing to do with you or I thinking, I am well thought of by God and I can go and say whatever I want. No. This boldness only comes because by faith God has forgiven us our sins. And that is why this matter of repentance is so all important. Because if man tries to approach God and maybe thinks that, well, somewhere in there, I think it's in Hebrews 10, it says I'm supposed to come boldly. So I will. I'll come as bold as brass to God. It will never work. It will never work. The arrogance of man will never penetrate the righteousness of God, never accumulate it, never receive it. And therefore, it is to the penitent heart, the one that understands, I am a sinner and I cannot fix it. I need a Savior. I need it to be fixed. There are somewhere between 7 and 8 billion people in the world today. Probably we might be able to say accurately between 7 and 8 billion sinners, but that's not really true. There's far too few sinners in the world, and what is meant by that is there are far too few who view themselves to be a sinner. Jesus said, I am not come to call the righteous, those who don't think they're a sinner, but I have come to call sinners to repentance. One who understands in their heart, I have failed. I have failed from my forefather Adam. I have failed within myself. Within me there is no good thing. I cannot begin to offer anything to God that will satisfy him. I need the forgiveness of my sins. And that godly sorrow is what then opens up the forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus, by the name of Jesus. That is what God is looking to. He is looking to this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The penitent heart will never be turned away. The penitent heart that truly says that I have failed. If we confess our sins, to whom? Well, surely if we have wronged someone, there is no general way to get around that. Have you tried? It's very hard. It's very, very hard. But what a reunion, what a reconciliation there is when we're able to go to someone whom we have wronged. We are in error. And we ask, can you forgive me? Can you forgive me? And even though their mind may not be sure, if they are a believer, they know that the blood of Jesus is what I am authorized to speak of, and you are forgiven. The one who is penitent, the one who is lowly, that is where this word of life is designed to raise you up. To raise you up, not in any sort of a halfway, just barely over zero, but to raise you up in Christ to joy and to the hope of everlasting life and to fellowship with other Christians and boldness to speak the gospel in the world. That is what we are raised up to. And therefore, we have that that boldness to come before God, because the blood of Jesus has given us that boldness. Jesus, in being handled, we also understand that he told us, everything I tell you, God has told me. And I believe that he has held nothing back. Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter, tells us that God has secrets. The secret things belong unto God. But those that are revealed are for us and our children forever. And therefore, we understand God hasn't told us everything. Jesus even said, you know, that concerning the future, there are many more things that I could say to you, but you can't bear them right now. God knows when to tell us what's going to happen. But in Jesus, he has received the words from the Father, and he gives the words to us as they are, as they are. And that love is shown in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, the high priestly prayer, where he spends that time in the Garden of Gethsemane praying for us. Praying for us, we who are left in the world today. In our text, he says that we have seen and heard, we declare this unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That was the desire that John had. And then, this then is the message we have heard from him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. And there isn't any darkness with him at all. Think of faith in a God who has no dark spots. Think of faith in a God who has no ill motive. Think of faith in a God whose only desire is that you and I might be saved, reconciled to him by the blood of his Son, to spend eternity with him. No darkness at all. Well, then, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. There's two liars who are identified here. And in fact, John elsewhere in this epistle, he talks about who is a liar. But surely here is one way. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie. So that's one problem. The much bigger one shows up in the last verse of the text. And that is, if we say that we have not sinned, pay attention, 7 billion people. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. It's a small thing for someone to say, you're a liar. I've heard it before. Sometimes they were right. Now you make God a liar, and it's very easy to do. Say that you have no sin. I am not a sinner. You have made God a liar. So I think that's a problem. I think that's a real problem. And that is the issue in the world today. There are too many people who may say, I haven't been perfect, but they haven't come to this place in heart to say, I am a sinner. I am a sinner in need of the grace of God. That's the other thing about so many other religions and gods. There's no concept of a savior. There is only the concept of obedience or emulation, imitation, the Buddhist religion. Your whole goal is to become more and more like the Buddha. Through life, following his instructions on how to be more and more pure, less and less dark in your thinking, less and less dark in your life and body, putting impurities in your body, you become more and more like the Buddha. Nothing to do with anyone that is going to save you from the state you are in. But in Christianity, we know what state we are in, where we have been, and then glory to God where we are. And that is why he says, we say this and write this to you that your joy may be full. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember the struggle that Paul, the apostle, describes in the 7th chapter of Romans. The tongue twister. The good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do. Meaning this, that within me, I desire to do good, but I find myself not doing good. And the bad that I want to avoid, I find myself doing. And he gives us that terrible struggle that was within him as he, even as a prominent disciple, apostle of Christ, he himself had. And that's the place where he also says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And how does he conclude that struggle? He says, therefore, I conclude that it is no longer I that do the evil, but sin that lies in me. And you think, that sounds like a cop-out. You're saying your evil twin stole that. You're saying there's something else, and he is saying, absolutely right. Absolutely right. There is nothing good in my flesh, and therefore, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that lies in me. So that raises the question, who am I? Who am I? That's a good question for every one of us to ask. Who am I? Am I the one who lives by his own understanding and who is trying to muddle through life, figuring out how righteous I need to be in order to be pleasing enough to God at the end of it? Who am I? And Paul knew that his I was Christ. Who am I? I am a disciple of Christ. I am a believer. I am cleansed and washed by his blood. That is who I am. And when you know who I am in Christ, then you are able to say, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that lies within me. And then that enormous struggle that he talked about makes sense, because he says that there is two things warring within me, one of the Spirit of God, one of my flesh. And it seems to prevent me from doing good, and it seems to allow me to do evil, even though I don't want to. I don't want to. And therefore, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. There's the answer. And then immediately he goes into the 8th chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not by the flesh but by the Spirit. And therefore I just pray that we might understand, who am I? I, by the grace of God, am a child of God. I, by the grace of God, do not desire to do evil. I do desire to do good. Strengthen me, Father, through your Spirit, in helping me to do good, to avoid evil. Help me to do that. That is who I am. That is who I am joyful to be. I am not what I was. And that's a beautiful place to live. Paul knew that until the day he died, that flesh that he talked about, in which there was nothing good, would be with him. But it had been subdued by the greater power of Christ. And that was why he was able then to be so joy-filled right to the very end. God help us to understand our placement within his kingdom. May he help us to understand that by grace and faith in Jesus Christ, I am a child of God. May we understand that my Lord Jesus Christ is meant to be handled. We think something so precious would also be fragile, don't we? Seems like anything precious is also fragile. Delicate works, delicate pieces of art, things that, they're going to break. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of Life, is more durable than we can begin to imagine. He is durable. He knows what mistreatment is, and he can be battered around a lot, and he will still prevail. This Word of Life can be battered around a lot. You can be challenged and it can be tossed. It can be burned by some. And it can be in many ways made fun of. But remember, the Word of Life, Christ himself, he is so durable. The child of God understands that the name above every other name of Jesus Christ is nothing more than a swear word to the vast majority of people. Go anywhere and see how long it takes to hear the name of Jesus or Jesus Christ taken in vain. Why doesn't someone say, Muhammad, when something goes wrong? They don't. Why is it Jesus? Why is it God? Because that is the one God that cannot be defeated, is so durable that no amount of battering will vanquish him. No amount of battering was able to take Jesus' life from him as he was prepared for and scourged and hung on the cross. But when the time came, he gave his life. It was not taken from him. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, is what he said. Durable, strong, powerful. He can handle it. You can handle him. And just remember that he is so close. He's not some distant God that you are weeping and crying and hoping will cooperate. But he's right in his word. He is right in his people. He is right in his fellowship. That is where Jesus is to be found. And it is so strong. May our relationships with one another be that durable also, that they can take a little bit of knocking around and bruising. May we think about Jesus and the amount of what he endured. And maybe we can bear one another a few bumps and bruises along the way. May God help us to understand this portion of his word and to lift it to our hearts whenever it is necessary. And may we always remember we handle this precious word of life. In his name, amen. And now may the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And we'll conclude with 460.
sings my soul.